you are a veteran or active duty member of the United States military, would you stand to your feet this morning so that we can recognize you? Go ahead, stand up. Veteran Dr. D. We as your church are grateful for your service to our country. And we remember, because God says we ought to remember. Amen? Praise the Lord. Well, we're glad that you're here this morning. This morning I'm going to speak to you in just a moment on the topic of the persistence of Pentecost. You've got an outline in your bulletin this morning, so you can go ahead and take that out. We'll join into that in just a moment. But let me just encourage you to continue to participate in our series, 50 Days for Fire. Pastor has given me the privilege of pinch hitting for him this morning, so I hope that's okay with you. If it's not, I don't know what to tell you, but I'm what you get, so don't throw a fit, okay? But we are continuing with our series, 50 Days for Fire. Let me encourage you to participate by reading the blog, reading the devotionals that are written each day. Those will be a blessing to you, and you can find those online. Let me also encourage you to participate in the Wednesday night services. Those teachings are critical, a critical, critical part of what we're doing. If you can't make it on Wednesday night, be sure you get those on CD. We pray every Tuesday morning at 6:30. My heart doesn't start beating till 8, so I'm not sure how I get here, but I do. So if I do, you can too. All right, and we encourage you to do that. And finally, Pastor has asked each one of us to fast and pray one meal each week for this. And I believe that God is doing something extraordinary in our midst. How about you? This is happening at the right time for us. This is a God-ordained opportunity for us, and you don't want to miss what God is doing at Grace Assembly. Now, I know it's Memorial Day, but you're going to have to wake up for me this morning, okay? All right, so let's pray this prayer together. It's here on the front page of your outline. We've been praying this for each service. Let's pray this together as we enter into God's Word this morning. Pray with me. Dear Holy Spirit, I need you in my life. I want to know you better. Show me who you are. I need your help in my home, my family, my relationships, and in my church. Please fill me with all the power and all the gifts that you have. Make me more like Jesus. Amen. This morning I want to talk to you about the persistence of Pentecost, and let me begin by asking you this question. What comes to mind when you think of the term charismatic? Charismatic. Now maybe when you think of charisma or charismatic, you might think of a leader. If we think of a charismatic leader, we think of a person who has a magnetic personality or certain qualities that draw people to them so that they will be followed. Amen? You see some examples up there on the screen. You've got Martin Luther King, who was very charismatic and spearheaded the civil rights movement in the 1960s in our nation. There's Oprah Winfrey, who's also a very charismatic individual, has a tremendous following in modern America. Amen? But charismatic people are not always good. You see Adolf Hitler up there was a very evil man, and yet he was truly charismatic as well, was he not? And generated a tremendous following and really brought radical change to Europe at the time of his leadership. And then I had to throw in a sports figure. There's Vince Lombardi, who is probably the greatest football coach ever to coach football. And some of you I know will disagree. You've got your favorite, and that's okay because I've got the microphone, so I get to put my guy up there. So, yeah. But he also was very charismatic. The Super Bowl trophy is named after Vince Lombardi. So maybe when you think of the term charismatic, you might think of something like that. But let me ask you ask the question in a different way. What do you think of when you think of charismatic in the religious sense or in the Christian sense? Now, some of you may have spent some time in charismatic churches or been raised in the charismatic movement. Some of you may be old enough to remember that. So what comes to mind? Maybe you think of mega churches. Maybe you think loud, right? Wild, jumping, shouting, jerking, whatever, right? Tears, whatever. I don't know what comes to mind, but whatever comes to mind, it's not quiet, right? Is anybody out there? Your bird's chirping. Okay. So it's loud, right? Charismatic church is demonstrative. It's charismatic, right? It's outgoing. It's loud. Now, people's experiences with charismatic church vary a little bit, don't they? And so do opinions. And your mileage may vary as well. And unfortunately, some people have experiences in charismatic church that leave them just a little jaded. And I hope that's not you this morning, but sometimes that happens. And so, well, you know, if you're not careful, your charismatic experience can leave you feeling a little bit like the guy that wrote this song. So here, listen to this and see if you can identify with this.
A while ago I was feeling down, so I went to a mega church uptown. I walked in through the mega door and I was amazed at all the people I saw. Man, it looked like a rock concert. Well, I sat down feeling at ease, and up came two giant color TVs. The lights went down and my heart was thumping. I almost shouted hallelujah or something. I think I was in the spirit. Well, the music started, it was mega loud, and all the young folks started jumping up and down. I thought, man, I've got the spirit too, till my head hit the ceiling and my glasses flew. I thought, man, I'm gonna need a healing after this. I hope they have one of those special healing services.
So you've been to that church. Now, hopefully your experience with the charismatic movement has not left you jaded like that poor guy. Now, in fact, let's bring some truth into this, can we? The word charisma is actually Greek in origin, and it actually means favor or gift. Now, will you let me teach you this morning? Let me just give you a fair warning. We're going to go really deep, okay? So I need you to get out your brain, if you haven't used it in a while, blow the dust off, okay? Because we're gonna learn something this morning. So when you leave this morning, you're going to be challenged, encouraged, changed, and you're going to feel a lot smarter. Will that be good? How many of you want to feel smarter this morning? Okay, those of you who didn't raise your hand are already smarter than I am, so that's okay. Just bear with me, all right? Okay? So this word charisma, it means favor or gift. It's used several times in the New Testament, particularly in Paul's discussion of the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. When Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same spirit. The word for gifts there is that plural form of the word charisma. It's the word charismata. Everybody say that, charismata. Very good, very good. Now you're going to hear me use that word a lot this morning. And charismata is used to refer to any gift of extraordinary power granted by the Holy Spirit, such as the gifts of the Spirit listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, gifts of prophecy, gifts of healings, miracles, tongues, interpretation of tongues. Are you all with me so far? All right? You going to stay with me this morning? Okay. So when we talk about the charismata, then maybe some questions come up, and some of these questions were submitted in the survey that we did at the beginning of this series. Some of you asked these questions. A good question is this: if these gifts, if the charismata, you know, signs, wonders, speaking in tongues, if those are for today, then why don't all Christians agree? Is that a good question? If speaking in tongues is for today, then why don't all Christians speak in tongues? Good question, isn't it? Another question or another thing that may come up, you may say, well, you know, I went to this other church before, and or I was in another meeting or whatever, and somebody taught me that the charismata, speaking in tongues, miracles, signs, wonders, that those are not for today. And you know what, Pastor Jeff? They even had scripture to prove it. They showed it to me. So why are they wrong, and what we're learning here in 50 Days for Fire, why is that right? Is that a good question? Because some of you have heard both sides of the story, haven't you? So we need to talk about this morning. These are good questions, and we're going to answer them. We're going to answer them this morning by talking about a Christian philosophy called cessationism. Are you still with me? I'm going to use a few big words, but I promise to tell you what they mean, okay? Cessationism. We're going to talk about that. And as we deal with this topic, I'm going to do it using what's called the Socratic method. There's another big word, Socrates. You know this guy? Socrates? Is that better? Okay. Socrates. Man, they didn't laugh the first service either, so I'm just going to keep on going. Okay? Socrates liked to ask questions and then get the answers, and that's how learning took place under his teaching. So we're going to kind of do it that way this morning. We're going to ask questions and then get the answers together. Is that all right? And when we're done, we are going to have learned something that's going to help us in our pursuit of the Holy Spirit. Does that sound good? Amen. So what is cessationism? This is a big word. Besides a big word that's hard to pronounce, what is cessationism? Well, cessationism, briefly, is the belief that the charismata, that speaking in tongues, signs and wonders, miracles,
word of wisdom, word of knowledge, those sorts of things, that they cease to operate in believers at the close of the apostolic era. In other words, when the apostles all died, cessationism says that these gifts then cease to operate in the church. Hence the name, cessationism, right? The gifts cease to operate in the church. So what is the basis of cessationism? Does it have any basis in reality, or did they just make this up, or did they have a reason? Well, the cessationist doctrine comes from both Scripture and from history. They have historical evidence as well. So we're going to read our Scripture this morning. It's on the front page of your outline, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. And this is where the philosophy of cessationism comes from. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 8, the Scripture says, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease." Now we might stop right there, right? And say, you see, the Word of God says tongues will cease. And so they have. Scripture fulfilled. Why else are we talking about this? What else is there to talk about, right? The Scripture says tongues will cease. Tongues have ceased. We're done. Let's move on. That's what the cessationist would say. Let's keep reading. "Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I am also known." So there are four conclusions that cessationism draws from this passage. Four. Everybody say four. I ask you to do that just so I know you're still with me, okay? They're there on your notes. Four conclusions of cessationism, the four tenets of cessationism, if you will. First of all, is that the charismata, or the sign gifts, are imperfect, and they will cease when that which is perfect has come. Okay? They get that from the Scripture there. When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will cease or will pass away. Number two, that the charismata, the sign gifts, were necessary for the early Christians because they did not yet have the written New Testament to guide them. Okay? So the early Christians needed the gifts of the Spirit because they didn't have the book yet. Okay? They didn't have the manual. It was being written, so they needed the gifts of the Spirit in order to guide them because they didn't have the New Testament. The third tenet of cessationism is this, that the charismata were necessary for the apostles so that they could write the book. They needed that divine inspiration and the miraculous powers, and also so that the early church could grow rapidly and be well established quickly, right? They say it wouldn't have done much good if the church had been established one person at a time. They needed it to grow a little bit faster than that, right? And so the gifts of the Spirit were there, 3,000, 5,000 at a time. But once the church was well established, you didn't need the gifts anymore. That's what that was for. It was just for that time. Are you still with me? You're understanding the position, okay? And finally, the cessationist would say that in verse number 10, where it says that which is perfect, that is a prophecy that was fulfilled when the New Testament was completed and the canon was closed at the Council of Carthage in 397 AD. So this is very specific, okay? But cessationism says not only that the gifts of the Spirit have passed away, that the charismata are no longer at work in the church, but that there was a day when it happened. And that day was in 397 AD when the book was finished. That was the day. So there you go. That's how long the gifts of the Spirit have no longer been in operation in the church since 397 AD. All right? Now, is there any other evidence that they give us? Well, yeah, there is. There are two historical evidences. The first one is that while the earlier, and when I say earlier, I mean those which were chronologically written first. When in the earlier writings of the New Testament, the gifts of the Spirit are mentioned. The later writings do not mention them. And that's true. Number two is that these gifts essentially disappeared. The exercise of these gifts essentially disappeared from the church shortly after the time of the apostles and did not reappear with any real significance until the early 20th century. And historically, that is also correct, isn't it? The gifts of the Spirit virtually disappeared from Christian practice from about the 300s until 1901. So, we need to ask a couple of important questions this morning, I think. And that is this. Number one, if the charismata are available and appropriate for believers today, then why did they virtually disappear from Christian practice for about 1,600 years? Is that a good question? Would you like to know the answer? Okay, good. You're in the right place. We're going to answer it in just a moment. The second question is this. What is the proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12? Is there a proper interpretation? Of course there is, because the Scripture itself says no Scripture is of any private interpretation, right? That means, if we have a biblical worldview, that means that we understand that every scripture in this book has exactly one interpretation. Right? The right one. Okay? There are many applications. Are you with me? Many applications of the scriptures, but there is only one interpretation. The correct interpretation. And so we're going to look at what the proper interpretation of this scripture is in just a minute. Now, let's answer the first question first. That seems like a good place to start. Are you still with me this morning? All right? I'm going to try to be as charismatic as I can so that you will stay awake. All right? To answer the first question, we have to have an understanding of the relationship between doctrine and practice. Okay? Doctrine and practice. Now, hopefully you all know what doctrine is. A doctrine is just a teaching or an instruction or a rule, right? Okay, that's all a doctrine is. Now, there's a big difference between teaching a rule or a principle or giving an instruction and actually putting it into practice. Those of you who have children know exactly what I mean. Right? Because you teach the doctrine all day long. But then you have to ask questions like, are you deaf? Did you hear what I said? Do you have half a brain? Are we having a communication failure? Didn't I tell you? Right? Oh, come on. Am I the only parent? I guess I'm a bad parent. All your kids listen and do exactly what you say. Okay. So it's one thing to present the doctrine, but it's another thing to put it into practice, right? Okay. So now let me give you a good example here. You're going to learn something. Are you all still with me? Let's look at the Old Testament for just a moment. Let's look at the Old Testament example of the Passover, which we talked about last week. Now, last week we learned that the Passover was one of the seven feasts of Israel, and we learned about its importance in relationship to Pentecost, didn't we? Right? It's one of the seven feasts. It's related to Pentecost. It's important. Okay? Now, we see in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, that God established the Feast of Passover. Look what he said. He said, "This day shall be to you a memorial." How appropriate. Today is Memorial Day. See, God's in everything, right? Okay? "This day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." Now, how long is everlasting? Okay, so was this a one-time thing, or were they supposed to keep on doing it? Keep on doing it, right? Now, the Bible records that Joshua and Israel kept the Passover as a nation, just like God instructed, right before the Battle of Jericho. Okay? Are you still with me? Now, you may be shocked to discover that there is no other specific mention of the nation of Israel keeping the Passover as a nation until 2 Kings chapter 23 in the time of King Josiah. Does that surprise you? You say, I don't know. How long was that? 7 days, 7 weeks? How long was that? Not long. 700 years. You mean to tell me, Pastor Jeff, that for 700 years... Israel didn't keep the Passover feast? Didn't we just talk about how important this was last week? Didn't we just talk about how vital it was? Yeah. Yeah. But the scripture clearly tells us that over that period of 700 years, if we look at Israel's history, except for an 80-year time period under David and Solomon, what was Israel like? They would sin and then be judged and then scream for help and then be delivered and then forget God. And rinse and repeat, right? Over and over and over again. And so that period of Israel's history was generally a time of spiritual decline, was it not? Except for the time of King David and King Solomon, where they enjoyed some prosperity. So what happened when Josiah became king? Well, let's look at the scripture. The temple of the Lord was in disrepair, and Josiah, being a godly man, said, we need to fix up the house of God because it's in disrepair. Things are not right. We need to fix this up. And in the process of doing that, the priests, now get this, the priests found the book of the law in the temple. You know the one that Moses said, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth? The one that he said, you should teach to your children and their children and their children throughout your generations, the one that you should like tattoo on your forehead, that book. They found it. Now you can't find something unless it had been lost, right? It's like Howard cleaning the church one day, finding a book and going to Pastor Wayne's office and saying, I found this book in the sanctuary. What do you think it is? Oh, I don't know. Let's have a look. Turns out it's the Bible. And so they found the book of the law. And when Josiah read it, look what he said. 2 Kings chapter 22, he says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us." So Josiah learned by reading the Word of God that Israel had not been practicing the doctrine that God had given them in the beginning. Amen? And so he commanded that the Passover be kept just as God said that it should. Now, just so you know that I'm not making this up, this thing about them not keeping the Passover for 700 years, look at 2 Chronicles chapter 35. The Scripture says the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time, at Josiah's time, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. We talked about that feast last week too, right? Were you all here last week? Shake your brain at me if you were. Okay, very good. All right. Look what this says. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. And none of the kings, not David, not Solomon, none of the kings of Israel had kept such a Passover as Josiah kept, with the priests and the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do you see what it says? None of the kings had kept such a Passover, not even David or Solomon. Now, does that mean that in 700 years, no one at all in all the nation of Israel had ever kept the Passover even one time in 700 years? You're waiting because you're like, that's a trick question. No, that's not what it means. Because it says such a Passover had not been kept in all that time. And it explains to us what that means, right? What did it say? It said such a Passover where everybody was present in Jerusalem. The priests, the Levites, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, everybody came together. Okay, now get this, folks. Get this. The command that God gave was that everybody was to gather in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover at the appointed time. They were supposed to do it together. Right? Now, chances are, and in fact, I believe this very firmly, that individuals were keeping the Passover individually, or maybe as families, or maybe even as communities, over that period of 700 years, but no king, no leader of Israel, had brought the people together to celebrate the Passover like they were supposed to, in unity, on the appointed day, in 700 years. Now, I told the first service, I'll tell you too, this is a good example of why we need to come to church. Because many people think that they can serve God by themselves individually, and they do, or they try. But God said, don't forsake gathering together, as is the custom of some. We're supposed to do it together. You're supposed to be here at the appointed time. That was free. That's not in my notes. So, why did the Passover disappear from Jewish religious practice for 700 years? Was it because the Passover was only for Moses' day? Was it because the Passover passed away with Moses and Joshua? Was it because that once David and Solomon established the kingdom of Israel and it was firmly established and it was prosperous and they had everything they needed, there was no need for the Passover anymore? No, it was because people disobeyed God. Hello? Amen? It was because of the disobedience and human error of the people that the practice of the Passover had been lost. Amen? This is in your notes. The doctrine had not changed. The practice had been lost. Do you see that? Do you see why this is relevant? Now, why was the practice of the Passover, why was it restored? Did Josiah just wake up one morning and say, maybe we should do this? No. He read the book. When Josiah read the word of truth, when he read the word of God and decided to obey it, the Israelites had a revival, did they not? And what was that revival rooted in? Was it rooted in emotion? Was it rooted in charisma? Was it just one of these things that kind of flashed up and faded away? No, their revival was rooted in the word of God, right? They restored the practice because they returned to the doctrine and obeyed it. I hope you're getting that this morning. So now let's fast forward to the New Testament. In the New Testament, God establishes Pentecost for us, right? On the day of Pentecost, God established a doctrine which says the baptism in the Holy Spirit and the gifts that accompany it are for you. Were you here last week? Am I doing okay? Are y'all alive out there? Are we doing all right? You're just thinking, right? Okay, very good. So on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, the promise of the Holy Spirit, of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, who's it for? He says, it's for you, those who were present, and your children, and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Now, who's that? Look at your neighbor and say, that's you. Very good. You said it just like I said it. You. Very good. You're very obedient. Okay. Now, let me give you some quick New Testament church history. Are we still going okay? You're still with me. All right. So now what happened? In the early church, in the book of Acts, we see explosive growth in the church, don't we? 3,000 saved on the first day, 5,000 saved on another day. So we see explosive growth. The church spreads like crazy throughout the known world during the time of the book of Acts, right? We also see the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, at work and in operation in the churches, right? We see people speaking in tongues. We see people filled with the Spirit. We see miracles. We got guys being teleported from one place to another. We got all kinds of crazy stuff happening, right? Right? The charismata, the miracles, the signs, the wonders, they are at work in the early church, right? People are being healed. It's there. We see it. Unfortunately, we also see something else in the early church. We see heresies and errors and improper doctrines and improper practices and malpractice begin to crop up in the church, right? How do we know that? Well, because Paul and some of the other apostles wrote these epistles that are now a part of your Bible to correct those errors, right? So we know there were errors in the early church because we've got letters that are a part of our Bible that were written to correct those errors. Are you still with me? I'm going somewhere. Now, over the next 200 years or so, what happened? Well, if we examine the writings of the early church fathers, we will find that the charismata, baptism of the Holy Spirit, gift of tongues, all those things, are still evident in the church in the 100s, the 200s, and part of the 300s. They're still at work. There's evidence of that in the writings of the early church. There's also an increasing number of heresies and other false doctrines that are beginning to worm their way in. All right? So that you've still got kind of the same situation. You've got the church that's trying to follow Christ, and then you've got all these false doctrines that are also rising up. So what happened? This finally came to some sort of nexus point, if you will, in about 400 AD when this guy named Augustine. Have you heard of Augustine? Have you heard of Augustine? Okay. Augustine, Bishop of Hippo. All right? Funny place, Hippo. I think that's a funny word. Bishop of Hippo. I don't know if it was hippopotamus and they shortened it, or, you know, it wouldn't fit on the page, wouldn't fit on his business card. You know, Bishop of Hippopotamus, that won't fit. So put on there Bishop of Hippo. The Bishop of Hippo, he was the first one to ever say that the charismata, the gifts of the Spirit, were adapted to the time of the apostles. So where did this get started? Where did this whole cessationist thing get started? It got started with this guy, with Augustine, who declared in 400 AD that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer at work in the church. Now that was very ironic because Augustine had a healing ministry of his own. He laid hands on the sick and guess what? They got better. He laid hands on demon-possessed people and guess what? They got delivered from demons. They testified of this. So here you've got a man who's operating in the gifts of the Spirit and yet telling people that they're no longer in operation. Then came the Dark Ages. And they don't call them the Dark Ages for nothing. Amen? For hundreds of years, listen folks, it wasn't just the charismata. It wasn't just speaking in tongues. It wasn't just the gifts of the Spirit that disappeared from Christian practice. Just about every fundamental, vital Christian doctrine disappeared as well. Do you know your church history? Am I boring you? Are you all together with me? All right? During this time period, during the Dark Ages, just about every critical, every fundamental Christian doctrine that was spiritual in nature was replaced with some sort of ritual. It was replaced with a sacrament in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. Most notably, this is in your notes, the practice of finding salvation through faith and repentance was replaced by a gospel of works where salvation was found by keeping the sacraments of the church. Now, doesn't the Scripture say that we are saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man can boast? That's what the Scripture says, right? For hundreds of years, that practice was lost. Now hold that thought, because at the turn of the first millennium, at about 1000 AD, by that time the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that speaking in tongues was demonic. Okay, so in 1000 years, we go from the day of Pentecost, they all spoke with other tongues and glorified God, to it's from the devil in 1000 years. Now, fast forward a little bit more. Do you know this guy? Martin Luther? He opens his Bible to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and he reads this: knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, the Bible says that we're saved by faith, and yet I'm being taught that I'm saved by these works that I do, by keeping these sacraments. Something's not right here, right? And in 1517, Martin Luther, you may remember, nailed a document to the church house door and said, here are my objections, here are my protests to the way that we're doing things, because when I go back to the Word of God, the doctrines that we've been given are not what we are practicing. And thus the Protestant Reformation was born. And if you're wondering why this should matter to you at all this morning, you would not be seated here today in this Protestant church worshiping as you do if Martin Luther had not had the courage to look at the Word of God and say, we are not practicing the doctrine that God has given us. Amen? Just like Passover. What happened to the doctrine of the salvation of grace, salvation through grace and faith? What happened to it? Did it change? Did the doctrine change? No, the practice had been lost. Just like Passover, it had been lost due to rebellion and sin and human error. Right? And just like the Passover, it was restored when someone read the word of truth, believed it, and obeyed it. You still with me this morning? We're doing all right. So that brings us to the 20th century. It's so hard for me to think of the 20th century in past tense. How about you? We're one decade into the 21st century, and I'm still a 20th century guy. I grew up in the 80s. I'd still have a mullet if my wife would let me. I'm only kidding about the wife letting me part. So what happened in the early 20th century? We had this thing called the Pentecostal Renewal. Are you familiar with that? Now, most cessationists would say that the Pentecostal renewal was completely frivolous and it was unbiblical, but was it? Was it? Do you know how the Pentecostal renewal got started? Do you know the history of it? A group of Bible students under the direction of this gentleman on the left, his name was Charles Parham, began to study the Word of God. Does that sound familiar? Began to look into the Word, and they were trying to answer the question, what is the evidence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit? How do I know whether I've been baptized in the Holy Spirit? You see, because over the last 100 or 200 years before their time, there had been a renewed interest in the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and people were claiming to have received it, not received it. You know, some of the charismata were beginning to creep back into Christian practice. And so these people, these students, wanted to know, how do I know if I have received the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And as they studied the Scripture, you know what conclusion they came to? The evidence is speaking with other tongues. And so do you know what they did? They said, Scripture says the baptism in the Holy Spirit is for every believer. The evidence is speaking in other tongues. So we're going to pray to receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and we're going to expect to speak in other tongues. And guess what? They did. Amazing, isn't it? Should we be shocked? Should we be surprised? That when they obeyed the doctrine and put it into practice, that it happened exactly the way that God said that it would? No, remember the lesson of Passover, my friends. Remember the lesson of salvation by faith. The doctrine had not changed. The practice had simply been lost. The doctrine of the charismata has never changed. The doctrine of the baptism of the Holy Spirit has never changed. It did not pass away. It was not for a particular time. It's just the practice was lost through the disobedience, rebellion, laziness, and error of human beings. What did Peter say on the day of Pentecost? He said, the promise is for you. It's for your children. It's for all who are afar off. It was for the 120 in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. It was for the early believers in the church in the time of Acts. It was for the early believers in the 100s, the 200s, and the 300s. It was for those who were in the church in the Dark Ages, in the Middle Ages, and all the other ages. It was for Charles Parham in 1901. It was for William Seymour at Azusa Street. And it is for you today at Grace Assembly in 2010. Why did the charismata disappear from Christian practice for centuries? Same reason as the Passover. Same reason as salvation by faith. It was human error. It was not a change in doctrine. There's nothing in this book that says that God did away with the doctrine. We're going to look at that in just a second. Now, why did the charismata make a comeback in the early 20th century? Did the Holy Spirit retire? And then, like Michael Jordan, he decided he missed the game and he's going to come back. Here he comes, number 23, the Holy Spirit. Woo! Dun, 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 dun. Right? You ready for this? Speak in tongues. No. The Holy Spirit never retired. He never went to sleep. He never left. He's with us all. We learned that, right? For 1,600 years, the Holy Spirit was still with everyone and still in every believer. And He was waiting to come upon anyone who would receive the baptism in the Holy Spirit. The practice was lost through disobedience and ignorance. Praise God. So we just answered the first question. And I have 10 minutes left to answer the second. Do you think I can do it? Okay. I appreciate that vote of confidence. So what is the proper interpretation of 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I mean, after all, 1 Corinthians 13 says, tongues will cease, right? That is what it says. You can refer back, the scripture's on the front. I'm not going to put it back up on the screen, but if you need to refer back to it, it's on your first page there. So now listen, we're going to interpret this scripture properly by using the hermeneutical principle that we've learned on Wednesday nights, right? If you're not coming on Wednesday nights, please get the CDs. You're missing a lot if you're not coming on Wednesday night. You're missing a lot. You need to be here on Wednesday night. If you can't be here, get the CDs, all right? So we're going to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Is that okay? All right. Now, Paul wrote his first letter to the Corinthians to address problems in the church, didn't he? And those problems in the church resulted primarily, this is in your notes, they resulted primarily from spiritual immaturity. Read the book of 1 Corinthians. You will see over and over and over again, he's talking about children and adults. Children and adults. And he's using that analogy to teach about the children in the Corinthian church in their use of spiritual things and the adults that they needed to become in maturity in using their spiritual gifts. That's what 1 Corinthians is about. Right? So the context of 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 12, where the cessationists get their doctrine, the context is spiritual maturity in the exercising of the charismata, the spiritual gifts. Isn't that the context? And we know that spiritual maturity comes by exercising love, which is described in detail in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. Right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Right? Are you all still with me? So to show the Corinthian church what their problem was and how to fix it, Paul uses this now and then kind of discussion. Do you see that in the scripture? He says, now I am a child, but then I will be a man. Now I know in part, then I will know in full. Now I see dimly, then I will see face to face. Now I have that which is in part, then I will have that which is perfect. Do you see him doing this over and over again? Now the question is, what does all this mean? Well, the cessationists say, I know what it means. Here's what it means. That which is in part are the charismata, the spiritual gifts. That which is perfect is the New Testament. And then is when the New Testament was completed. Now, why would they say that? Well, are you still with me? I've got a few more things to say. Are we okay? You still with me? All right. You have to understand that that word perfect is translated from a Greek word that can mean complete or finished. When you see the word perfect in the New Testament, you can think complete or finished, and that's accurate. All right? So the cessationists say, listen, listen. The charismata are incomplete. They're not the finished work, but when the scripture was completed, then the charismata, that which is in part, were done away with by God because they were no longer necessary. So once the scripture was completed, that prophecy was fulfilled and the charismata were no longer needed. Now, is that the proper interpretation? One person says no. What about the rest of you? Is that the proper interpretation? Now let's remember that the central analogy, the central theme of 1 Corinthians 13 is what? It is spiritual maturity or immaturity, right? Throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul continually compares adults and children as a demonstration or as an explanation of what the Corinthian church needs to do. Are you still with me? Children have all the faculties of adults. Don't they? Children have all the faculties of adults. They can speak, see, hear, think, reason, touch. Children do. But they do all of those things immaturely. They are not fully mature. In some way, children... you like that guy? He's a little immature, don't you think? This is him responding to what his mother put in front of him for dinner. So in a very real sense, children are not complete because they are not fully matured. Now, this will bless your socks off in a geeky sort of way, if you're like me. If you're not, I'm sorry. Okay? That word perfect can also be translated grown up, mature, adult. Now, doesn't that make sense in the context of 1 Corinthians 13? Wouldn't it make sense that Paul would use that word? Because what? What's he talking about? He's saying you need to grow up. Right? The Corinthians had a problem, and their problem was not that they were exercising their spiritual gifts. The problem was they were exercising them immaturely. They lacked maturity that comes from love that gives purpose and value to the exercise of their gifts. Are y'all still with me? So unless you think I'm pulling this out of thin air, let's look at Ephesians chapter 14. Look at something else that Paul said on this topic. How am I doing? I got 7 minutes. I'm doing better than first service. Here we go. Ephesians chapter 4. Look at what Paul says. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to a complete man, to a grown up man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be what? Oh, is this good or what? Do you see how this goes together? That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love may, come on, let me hear you say, grow up and up into all things into Him who is the head, which is Christ. Paul said, when I grew up, I put away childish things. He says that in 1 Corinthians 13, right? What childish things did Paul put away? Speaking? He says, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child. So when I became a man, I put away childish things. So Paul said, you know what? When I was a child, I spoke, but when I grew up, I just stopped talking. Right? When I was a child, I thought as a child, but when I grew up, I just quit thinking altogether. When I was a child, When I was a child, my understanding was childish, but when I grew up, I just didn't understand anything at all. I just got rid of it. No, of course, that's not what he's saying. He's saying I put away immature speaking, immature thinking, immature understanding, right? And what is immature speaking like? Well, it's the opposite of all of those virtues that we see associated with love in the first part of 1 Corinthians 13, right? Immature speaking is rude. It's self-seeking, right? It parades itself. It's easily provoked, impatient. It's mean. Are you with me? And so Paul admonished the Corinthians not for exercising their spiritual gifts, but for doing it rudely, impatiently, with a mean spirit to puff oneself up, right? You had Corinthians who were like, look, I'm going to lay hands on this guy and he's going to recover. Be healed in Jesus' name! Look at me, I'm powerful, I got a gift of the Spirit. Yes. Problem was, he interrupted the whole service to do that. Pastor was preaching at the time, having an altar call, and he just decided that the Holy Spirit had moved on him and it was time to heal somebody. Are you listening to me? Paul said, you all need to grow up. And you do that by pursuing the greatest virtue, which is love. In the Corinthian church, the gifts were present, but love was absent. They did not lack ability, they lacked maturity. And my friends, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Cessationism is wrong about this, because there is nothing in this passage that says anything at all about completing a book. It's not about the writing of the book. It's not about the completing of the New Testament. It's not in there. You have to shoehorn that in there through some sort of weird kind of association, right? That's not what it's about. It's not about the completion of a book to put an end to an era. It is about the completion of the maturing work in the life of a believer to put an end to abuses in the church. Will the charismata ever pass away? Sure they will when Jesus returns, right? John said, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. See, Paul said, now I see in part, but then I will see face to face, right? What was he talking about? Can you really connect that? Oh, so Paul was saying, now I see in part, but when the New Testament is finished, then I'll see face to face. No, that's not what he was talking about. It's clear by what he's saying that he's talking about seeing his Lord face to face, right? If what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 13:8 was about the completion of the New Testament, then he was kind of wasting his breath on those folks in the Corinthian church, right? Because the New Testament wasn't going to be done for them. But he was giving them instruction. And he says, when I see him face to face, then that completing work, that maturing work, will be finally, ultimately completed in me. I went through that fast. I hope you got it. So let's sum up. Let's bring this thing in for a landing. Are you ready? What are our conclusions? Number one, we can be confident that the charismata, the spiritual gifts, that speaking in tongues, the gift of knowledge, the word of wisdom, miraculous powers, healings, all of those things, that they are still in effect today. Amen? The disappearance of the charismata from church history does not invalidate them. Any more than the disappearance of the Passover for 700 years invalidated it. Any more than the disappearance of the doctrine of salvation by faith for hundreds of years invalidated it. It was lost because of improper practice. And finally this, Glenn, if you want to come up and help me, that'd be great. Finally this, nowhere in Scripture is there any mention of any specific spiritual gift passing away before the return of Jesus Christ. Nowhere. So I don't know if you came to church today with any of these questions, but I have a feeling the Holy Spirit wouldn't have us deal with this topic if there wasn't somebody who needed to hear it. These are important questions. If speaking in tongues is for today, why doesn't everybody do it? Why doesn't everybody agree? Do you understand the relationship between doctrine and practice? Listen, the Bible teaches the proper doctrine, but not everybody's going to believe it. Not everybody's going to practice it. So what do? We search the Word. We understand the Word properly. We interpret it properly. And then we do what it says. And if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear this. This is not an AG thing. This is not an exercise in us pumping up our AG doctrine. We have our AG doctrine because we believe the book. This is a Bible thing. It's not a denominational thing. It's not a generational thing. It's a Bible thing. So this morning, I want you to be firmly convinced that these things of God, they've not passed away. When Jesus returns, they'll no longer be needed. But until then, gifts of the Spirit are not only available, but they're vital in our lives. Amen? Would you stand to your feet this morning? I've got one more thing to share with you, and then we're going to pray. We're almost on time. Will you give me 2 more minutes? Children can speak. Right? Children can speak. Children can think. Children can see. They can act. But they do so immaturely. True? So how do we correct those issues with our children? We do it by training them, don't we? We teach them manners and decorum. At least we should. And where do those manners come from? They don't come out of the goodness of our heart, right? Those manners come from revelation by God. They come from 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. We teach our children to be patient, to be kind, to not be rude, to not be selfish, to share, to not be easily angered, to rejoice in the truth, to not rejoice in evil, right? And so when we do that, we enable our children to then grow up and become mature so that then when they are adults, young adults and adults, then they can speak maturely, they can think maturely, they can see maturely, they can act maturely. Right? Now there's another way to do it. When children speak immaturely or act immaturely, we could say, just shut up. And some parents probably do take that approach. Nobody in here, I know. But we could say, just shut up. Go away. Lock them in a room somewhere. Now that may fix the immediate problem, right? But that is not going to develop maturity in the child. In fact, that's going to become a roadblock in their life to maturity, isn't it? Now don't miss this. This is the punchline. Are you ready? There have been abuses of the spiritual gifts in the modern church. Those abuses are because of immaturity, not because the doctrine is wrong. Now, cessationism deals with the problem by just shutting it off completely. We've got abuses in the church. People are getting hurt. People are being wounded by these spiritual gifts. So we're just going to shut them off. Shut up. No speaking in tongues. No gifts of the Spirit. It's all done. It's over. We're getting rid of it. It causes too much trouble. Now that may fix an immediate problem, but it does not develop spiritual maturity in a believer. Are you all hearing me? Shutting off the gifts of the Spirit. Shutting off the charismata. Shutting off the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Forbidding of speaking in tongues. That is not the way to develop spiritual maturity in your life, my friend.
If you stand in this place this morning and you've been hurt, you've been the victim of some sort of abuse, I want you to hear the words of my voice this morning. Somebody was acting immaturely. And on behalf of the Church of the Living God, I am sorry for that. But please do not toss out. Do not toss out that which you need to become complete and mature in your walk with God because somebody couldn't grow up.
And what do we need to do? Together we need to embrace the gifts of the Spirit so that we can together become mature and we can use these gifts maturely. And oh, what a church we will have when all of us in maturity exercise the gifts of the Spirit. You want to see signs, wonders, and miracles? You want to see a revival? What do? You read the Word of God, you believe it, you grow up, and you move in what God has for you in a mature way. And I guarantee you we will have revival in this church. It may not look like what you've always seen or expected. In fact, in Jesus' name, may it not be, but let it be exactly what God has intended for us. Amen. Amen.
Let's pray together. I thank you for your attention this morning. Heavenly Father, God, by your word, we are changed. God, change our thinking this morning. And Father, I pray for anyone standing at Grace Assembly of God this morning who has been hurt by the immature use of a spiritual gift at some time in the past. Father, I pray that you would heal their heart and their mind right now in Jesus' name. That by the word of truth, they would begin to realize that they need not blame you, God, for the immaturity of another person. Father, I pray that we would not throw out the tools, the gifts that you've given us because someone has use them in some malpractice. Father, may we embrace your gifts and then may we grow up. Oh God, help us grow up. Help us grow up as Paul instructed us. Help us to grow up in love and not be rude and not be self-seeking. May we be knitted together in unity in love, loving one another, seeking one another, others' benefit instead of our own. May we not parade ourselves. May we exhibit all of those things that we're instructed in love in 1 Corinthians 13. And God, I'm convinced if we will do that, the gifts of the Spirit will operate in us and we will see the power of God right here at Grace Assembly. May it be, Holy Spirit. May it be. In Jesus' name. Amen. I hope this was valuable to you this morning. I appreciate so much your attention. Have a great Memorial Day. We'll see you at the picnic. God bless you and keep you.